Let's pray.
Father, there's truth in that song. You are holy. Your Son, Jesus Christ, is a worthy Lamb. And together as a congregation this morning, we rejoice in the opportunity to sing that truth to you. And we look forward to the day, Lord, when we get to sing that in your presence. Until then, we ask that you would keep us in your word so that we can stay near to you. Father, I thank you for what this pulpit represents. I thank you that week in and week out, men stand in this pulpit with your word and boldly proclaim with faith your truth from it. Father, we acknowledge that there's nothing else that we could be doing right now, that this is the pinnacle, this is the high point of our week, when we gather around your word and we hear from you and we worship you. So I pray, Father, that you would continue to be faithful to me as I stand in this pulpit, and that you'd be faithful to my brothers and sisters in this room as they work just as hard with me through this sermon to hear the truth and apply the truth and to worship you. So, Father, now we devote this time to you with great joy and great expectation. And it's the name of Jesus Christ that we pray this. Amen. This morning we will be in 2 Chronicles chapters 34 and 35 as we look at the life of Josiah. Somewhat of a biographical sermon, but we will look through the life of Josiah and see some profound truths that I think have strong implications for you and for me this very morning. But before we get there, we need to know how we got there. And long ago, before Josiah was a king in Judah, Israel was without a king, that is, a king of flesh. Israel, for a time, had one king. They had the King of Kings, God Himself, the Creator of Kings. But we see tragically in 1 Samuel chapter 8 that they were not satisfied with that. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we read in verses 4 through 9, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And according to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they also are doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them.'" And we see that Samuel goes from there and he warns the people, hey, what you want, what you are asking for, here's what it's going to look like when you get it. Do you really want to go there? And we pick up in verse 19, Samuel 8, 1 Samuel 8, "But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.' And when Samuel had heard the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey their voice and make them a king.'" And make them a king is what they did. We see next that we have Saul, and we progress through the life of Saul, and we get to David, and we go through David's life, and we get to Solomon, and then we jump in to all these kings that succeed the throne, even through the divided kingdom of Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And Israel got their king. And we see that Israel, throughout all the generations, generally speaking, is very loyal and faithful to their king. And they follow after their kings hard. And tragically, they become exactly what they wanted. They become like all the nations that surrounded them. And these kings led them into folly. So now we turn to 2 Chronicles 34. And that will be where we spend the rest of the time in this sermon. And let me just kind of set the table for you. Here's where we're going to go. First of all, we're going to see that at a very young age, Josiah seeks after the Lord. And there's some things that we need to understand about that seeking. And then we see that Josiah, after seeking the Lord, is moved to embark upon a reformation of Israel. And we're going to see next, after that, that in the midst of this reformation, Josiah has a shocking discovery, a life-changing discovery, a fuel that pours onto the fire of reformation that he's already started. And we'll see that after this shocking discovery, Josiah continues to reform Judah all the more with more fervor and more passion and more devotion to the Lord. So let's pick up now in 2 Chronicles chapters 34 and 35. We'll start in verse 1 of 34. Here's what the word of the Lord says. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father. And he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. That verse 2 is the epitaph on Josiah's grave. That verse 2 is what the rest of chapter 34 and 35 are all about. For in those verses, in the verses that follow, we are going to see evidence that substantiates the claim that Josiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. We're going to see proof that Josiah did not divert to the right hand or to the left. And we're going to see a most commendable king, a king that is a king for all the ages. So first of all, let's just look in this first section of the text. What does it look like for a man to do right in the eyes of the Lord? Well, we see here in the life of Josiah, first of all, picking up in verse 3, for in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David, his father. Now, Josiah is 8 years old when he becomes king. And 8 years after that, he's 16 years of age, and he begins to seek after the Lord. We need to understand how miraculous this is. Because if you look at generations immediately preceding Josiah, Amon, his father, is wicked, one of the wickedest kings in the history of Israel and Judah. Prior to that, we have Manasseh, who did very wicked and evil things, though he repented toward the end of his life. And so Josiah, being 8 years old when he assumes the throne, has not been raised up and nurtured up in the ways of the Lord. He's not had a faithful father before him. And so we need to understand this profound truth, first of all, before we go through the rest of this passage, and that is that Josiah's seeking after the Lord was an act of God. Josiah is nothing but mere flesh. He's human, fallen flesh, with a very ugly family tree. And he overcomes that because God, in his sovereignty, inclines Josiah's heart to seek after him. So we have a profound truth here that we need to get, and this applies to us this morning. God is totally sovereign over whom he calls to seek after him, while simultaneously it is true that man is fully responsible for his pursuit of the Lord. And there's mystery in that, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, but they run in tandem throughout the totality of Scripture, and we cannot forget that as we go through this passage. Let's look at the second thing, picking up again in verse 3. And in the 12th year, so he's 20 years old, in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, and the carved and metal images. So he seeks the Lord when he's 16, and 4 years later he's moved into action. And in this action he is moved to purge Judah of all the high places and all the idolatry that existed. And then we see Josiah wage a personal, violent war. Follow with me in verse 4. And they chopped down the altars of the Baals in his presence. And he cut down the incense altars that stood above them. And he broke in pieces the Asherim and the carved and metal images. And he made dust of them and scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He, Josiah, also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, and as far as Naphtali, in their ruins all around, he broke down the altars and beat the Asherim and the images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. And then it says, then he returned to Jerusalem. So Josiah, we see here, is waging personally a violent, aggressive, tenacious war against idolatry in the land of God's people. There's no delegation here. Tragically, we will understand in a moment, there was no one to delegate to. Josiah was a one of a kind man, and he got dirty. And this was a very personal war for him. 2 Kings 23, 22 and 23 are a parallel passage to this Chronicles text that we're going to look at. And if you go to 2 Kings 23, you will see a very precise inventory of all the aggressive actions that Josiah took. And you will see tenacity in that. And I will say to you that this is a war like not, this is not your typical war that, Israel kings, Judah and kings fought. This is what I would call an Ephesians 6 war. You know, right before the armor of God passage in Ephesians 6, we see that Paul writes that the war is not against flesh and blood, but it's against cosmic powers of this present darkness and spiritual forces of evil. Josiah is fighting against cosmic powers of this present darkness. He's not going against an invading nation or a threatening nation. He's going against spiritual forces of evil. And he goes after it aggressively. Let's look at the third thing. What does it look like that Josiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord? In verse 8. Now in the 18th year of his reign, so he's 26 years old. And I'm going to tell you, year 26 in Josiah's life is a big one. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had cleansed the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah and Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. So now we've got a picture of a 16-year-old boy seeking the Lord, a 20-year-old man obeying what he finds when he seeks and going and clearing the land of all the idolatry. And now at the age of 26, he's ready to go reform and rebuild the house of the Lord. So we need to pause right quick. And here's a question that I want you to have inside as we go through the rest of this sermon. What do you need to purge from your life? There's something there, because I know you. I know me all too well, and that means I know you. And there's something in your life. There's some idol, or there's some temptation to raise up a high place in your life that you would worship at in place of God. And through the rest of this sermon, I urge you to be thinking about what that is and to start formulating an aggressive strategy like Josiah did to go and remove it. Because we live in a time where we're fighting against spiritual forces of evil. And we need to do what our Lord Jesus called us to do. We need to pluck out an eye and cut off a hand if it's causing us to sin, because it's better that we lose one of our members than our whole body be thrown into hell. So we need to wage war like Josiah did in somewhere in our life, and I pray that you be pursuing that and thinking about what that might be through this sermon. So all of this happens because Josiah began to seek the Lord. And as we read from Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Church, I tell you this morning, he is near and he can be found. But there's a day coming when he can't be. And so I urge you through this time of worship to pursue after the Lord hard. Well, let's move on. Let's pick up in verse 9 now. We see, and I'm going to summarize 9 through 13. We see where Hilkiah, the high priest, is given money and instructions for repairing the temple. And so he gives these fundings to the workmen, and the workmen start carrying out their business of rebuilding and repairing the temple. And we pick up in verse 14 what perhaps is the most astonishing sentence in all of the Bible. There's a bunch of astonishing sentences, right? A lot of astonishing verses. But I will plead with you this morning to embrace this one as a big one. While they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah, the priest, the high priest, found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. In the very temple in Jerusalem, the book of the law of the Lord that was given through Moses, apparently has been lost. And on this day, in the 26th year of Josiah's life, the book of the law is found. And then Hilkiah in verse 15 answered and said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. And Shaphan brought the book to the king and further reported to the king, all that was committed to your servants they are doing. They have emptied out the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have given it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. And then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it before the king. This book of the law that's been lost, all evidence points to the fact that this is the book of Deuteronomy. Much debate about that, but if you look at what happens through the reformation that Josiah leads, it leaves little doubt that this is the book of Deuteronomy, because Josiah's reforms line up and parallel and obey the book of Deuteronomy to the letter. But what we have here is a profound tragedy. Tragedy of all tragedies. Hilkiah the high priest finds the book of the law while they were bringing the money out that had been brought into the house of the Lord. And just stop for a moment and analyze this situation for all that it's worth, for all that Scripture presents it to be. Hilkiah, we see no evidence that the high priest here was even looking for the lost book of the law. There seems to be no awareness whatsoever that this precious book given by God through Moses is missing. Apparently, the high priest was not even aware. The man in charge of worship for the Israelites and the Judeans was not even aware that this book had been lost. We see no emotion. We're going to see some emotion in a minute in Josiah, but in Hilkiah, we see no emotion upon this discovery. There's no joy. There's no celebration. There's no tearing of clothes. There's no weeping. We see numbness. We see complacency and apathy and indifference. And yet he knows enough that he needs to give this book to Shaphan. Imagine just for a moment what would have happened if they cleaned out the temple and threw the book aside forever. Where would Israel be as a result of that? Where would you and I be today as a result of that? We need to understand that this is the book of the law, not one of many books. Israel and Judah had split. Israel didn't have its copy in the north and Judah have its copy in the south. This is the book in the temple in the one and only Jerusalem. And it's lost for who knows how long. This precedes the Gutenberg press and the miracle of Gutenberg by 2,000 years. And the book of the law is lost. And we need to understand this from what we read here. God in his loving kindness gives his word. And God in his loving kindness preserves his word. And it cannot and it will not ever be snuffed out. And in the same way, God gives salvation to those he chooses. And in the same way, in his loving kindness, God preserves the salvation that he gives to you and me. It cannot be snuffed out. And here's the best part. God uses this word that he preserves to give us salvation that he preserves. And they go hand in hand. The book and salvation are hand in hand together, used by God to deliver us from this present darkness. Let's make some quick application. Let me just say this. I contend with you this morning that it is physically impossible in 2011 for the book to be lost. And praise God for that. Gutenberg happened, right? Virtually every household in America owns a Bible. Barna research says 92% of American households have a Bible sitting in their midst. You and I in this room, Christians, we have how many copies of the Word at our disposal? 4 or 5? We've got them on our iPhones. We can have the book with us wherever we are. In 2011, I'm hard-pressed to see any possibility that physically the book of the law, the Word of God, can be lost. Look in our churches. Look in our pews in front of you. There's Bibles all over the place in this room. In fact, if you don't have one, we urge you to take one from the pew rack. We'd love for you to walk out of here with one. We would rejoice that you have a copy of the Word of God. Bibles are jewels. But thanks be to God, they aren't rare. But there was a time they were. And there was a time that closely the Israelites got close to losing the book forever. Now, physically we cannot lose the Bible. But I'm going to tell you, the truth is, spiritually, we can lose it real quick. We can do just like Israel did. Just take a look for a moment at Europe or New England. Let's get closer to home in New England. And we see a once faithful land and a once faithful people that still have this book in their midst, but it is lost. And we're now in a position that we are sending people and we are praying as we go into Europe and New England to help people discover this book and live by this book that's sitting under their noses. Take a look at your own life. Chances are you will see a season, as I can in my life, where I have neglected the book. And for a season, it has been, for all intents and purposes, lost. This can happen to any one of us in this room. Let's take a look at what this might look like in our lives. I know who's here this morning. We have a lot of seminarians here. We've got faculty, we've got students, and we've got employees of the seminary. And we will lose the book of the law if all it is to us is a mere academic apparatus. And oh, we're so close to letting the book become that for us. We are tempted to become what I would call grammatical engineers. We love to see how sentences are built and paragraphs tie to one another and books linked to one another all the way through a full biblical theology. And that's all great and that's all necessary. But if that's the end of what we're all about in pursuing the truth of God, we have, in essence, lost the very book right under our noses, right beneath our looking glasses. So we're on dangerous turf if we don't recognize that we can lose this book. We can set this book aside as seminarians because we're too busy reading books about the book. We need books about the book. But if that's all we're reading, we are going to lose this book right underneath our noses. We can become professional users of the book. And we can get fatigued because Monday through Friday we're wearing this book out. And over time we just kind of get tired and want to put that aside and go read something lighter. So seminarians in the room, be careful that you don't lose the book that's right underneath you that you're pursuing. How about others in the room, business people, housewives, school teachers? You can lose the book if the only encounter you have with the book is right now while I preach. If you get it once a week from a pastor in a pulpit, you have, for all intents and purposes, lost the book. You need to be in this book repetitively, day in and day out. Non-seminarians, these lay people, also are too busy reading books about the book. And that needs to be something that is guarded and done to a limit. And finally, church involvement. We can get so involved in the programs of the church, and we need to be active. But we can get so involved that it covers up our devotion to the Word. And we're all about social programs, and the church becomes a social organization that's based on the book, but not based in the book. And the book is merely a flag that we carry around as we do church. So I urge you this morning to not lose the book in all your busyness and all your distractions that can come up. Here's one last group, even pastors. Even pastors can lose the book as Israel did. There are countless pastors here this morning in Louisville, tragically, and in America, that have gone to the extent of lifting up and giving little 15-minute moral pep talks to their congregations that are not based on the Word. And people gather in churches, and for all intents and purposes, there's no Word present in what's happening. There are far too many pastors that have gone and lifted a sermon off the internet and fake it through their sermon on Sunday morning. And it's not authentic, and it's not from the Word. And that pastor has forsaken the Word. There are pastors who are in a baptism drought or a membership drought, and they can't bear to go to the next pastor's conference and run into the guy that says, hey, how many did you baptize this year? And he's not proud of that baseball card that he has. And so what does he do? He forsakes the word and starts tickling men's ears with things outside of Scripture. There's pastors who respond wrongly during the week in the study when they're convicted as they prepare for their sermons. And so they run from the word because they can't handle the encounter and they're not humble as they are convicted by the Lord. And so they run from the book. And lastly, there are pastors that we need to pray for that are wearied by their flock, by their congregation, coming to them and complaining about so many sermons about the cross and about sin. When can you lighten up? And so again, they turn to tickling men's ears so as to please those who they preach to. All of us can turn to the right hand or to the left, unlike Josiah. And all of us need to be duly warned this morning of that possibility. We must not, church, lose the book in our very midst. Well, let's pick up back in verse 19 now, because we just read that Shaphan read the book of the law to the Lord, to Josiah the king. And here in 19, we see a response very different from Hilkiah. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan the secretary, and Isaiah, the king's servant, saying, go and inquire of the Lord for me, and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do all that is according that is written in this book. So what we have here early in Josiah's life is an embarking on a reformation. And then we have this startling discovery of the book of the law. And after that, we see Josiah continue the reformation, but in a state of panic, in a state of concern and somewhat terror. And we see a very, very tender moment here. Let's not quickly go over verse 19, because here we get to see a 26-year-old man who's been king for some 18 years hear the word of the law, hear the book of the law, the word of God, for the very, very first time in his life. Just think about that. There's obviously been verbal tradition that the priests have carried throughout, there's been abridged versions, perhaps, of the law that are handed down verbally. But here is the raw, full law of God, and Josiah hears it for the first time. And it's like it's a magnifying glass to Josiah, because through this magnifying glass of this law, Josiah sees the sins of Israel to be more numerous and more wicked than he had ever seen them before. He knew the condition of his nation was not good. But now, through the encounter of the law of the Lord, he tears his clothes and he is grief-stricken and he is full of repentance for the disobedience of the nation that he leads. So all the Reformation acts up to this point, they weren't driven by his personal knowledge of the Lord. We need to remember that he was inspired to seek the truth, seek the God of David, his father, when he was 16. But now at the age of 26, he hears the book of the law and gasoline is poured on the fire of Reformation in Josiah's life. Have you ever had an encounter with God's word like this? Have you ever had a moment when you, for the first time, see it for all that it's worth? Did it strike you? Let me give you a couple of scriptural references of pictures of what I see happening in Josiah's life. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Listen to this. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, in discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Josiah was pierced to his soul by his encounter of the book of the law. Acts 2:37. I used this the last time I preached. When Jews are presented the gospel and they're told that they are responsible for crucifying Jesus Christ by Peter, Acts chapter 2, verse 37 says, "And they were cut to the heart. And immediately they said, 'What shall we do?'" Well, Josiah, no doubt, is cut to the heart. And Josiah, to this point, is a God-fearing, godly man, and yet he still is convicted and cut to the heart. And we need to ask ourselves the question, what is it that Josiah heard when Shaphan read from this book? What would cause such a response in him? And real quickly, here's what I would do for you. Deuteronomy chapters 4 through 13, I think when Josiah heard that block of text, he realized the wickedness that Israel had already committed. I think he saw from reading that there was great wickedness that had already been committed. Deuteronomy 14 through 18, you kind of bundle those up and you see where Israel is guilty of sins of omission, sins of doing things that they were called by God to do but they did not do. One such that perhaps really pierced Josiah's heart was Deuteronomy 17, starting in verse 14, where the king is instructed to write a copy of Deuteronomy personally. And Josiah says, "I have not been doing that." And then we go to Deuteronomy 27 through 30, where God presents blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And perhaps this is when Josiah is most pierced, when he sees the cause for God's wrath to come upon his people. And so, the book cannot be lost in our lives. We will forget if we are not perpetually in the Word. The Israelites obviously had very poor memories because there are high places and Asherim all over the place. And we can forget, just like Israel, the book. We can forget the gospel if we are not continually reading it and studying it and meditating on it and memorizing it and praying it. If we're not repetitively, faithfully in the book, we will too go like Israel and we will forsake our God. Jesus, there's a reason why he tells us to remember him. He knows that we are a forgetful people. So he says, "Remember me through the Lord's Supper. Do not forget me." And if we neglect the book, we will either add to it or take away from it, as we see evidence in the life of Israel. And before we know it, our lives will be filled with high places and carved and metal images. So, when Josiah is encountered with the Word, he's struck, he's cut to the heart, but immediately he also goes and sends men to inquire of the Lord regarding what he will do as a result of this disobedience. And we pick up in verse 22. And we see that Hilkiah and others go to Huldah the prophetess. And they seek and they inquire of the Lord as to what they should do. And Huldah gives two specific responses, two specific prophecies that we'll look at. Look in verse 24 with me, still in 2 Chronicles 34. Huldah says, after they inquire on behalf of the king, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants. All the curses that are written in the book that was read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched." That fulfills a promise that God made in 2 Kings 21 in the life of Manasseh. God was so angry with Manasseh and how he led Israel that he said one day he would wipe Israel like a dish. And so Huldah says that promise from God still holds fast. And then Huldah prophesies next, down in verse 26, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, Josiah, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and its inhabitants. And you have humbled yourself before me, and have torn your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place and its inhabitants." So we have two prophecies here from Huldah. One, disaster, absolute disaster for Israel. We see that the coming exile is near. And then the second prophecy is that Josiah is a blessing for his faithfulness to the Lord, will be delivered and will not see this disaster that becomes of his people. And here's something that I find amazing about Josiah. And that is that he sees that the end of Israel is not pretty, and that it is set, and the Lord has made a decision that will come to pass. And yet there is absolutely not one bit of give up in Josiah. He doesn't back away and say, "Woo, I'm going to distance myself from these people because it's going to get messy and I don't want it to get all over me." No, we see a faithful leader who is resolved to do his kingly duty as an act of worship of God, and he's going to leave everything else up to the Lord. And he's going to ask the Lord to bless him for this. And so from there, we can progress through some of this text pretty quickly. We see in verse 29, the public reading of the book. That falls right in line with Deuteronomy 31, where Moses read publicly the book to the people after it was given. And so he's faithful to go to the public reading of Scripture to his people. Then in verse 31, we see that Josiah leads the people to renew the covenant. And that's right in line with Deuteronomy 29. So Josiah is continuing to reform after his encounter with the Word, and he's going to finish his work of reformation in spite of the known outcome that he has out in the future. And so we see in this covenant renewal that he stood, I'm in verse 31, that the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And then he made all who were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin join in it. And all the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. So he himself renews the covenant, and then he calls all of the people of Jerusalem and in Benjamin to join in this covenant renewal. And then we see in verse 33, as I go quickly, where Josiah continues to purge all the abominations from the territory that belonged to the people of Israel. So now he's focusing on even the northern kingdom, and he's cleaning up the entire nation of Israel. And that is in line with Deuteronomy 17 and 18. And then we get to 2 Chronicles 35. And here is a full, comprehensive treatment of the final piece of the Reformation that Josiah starts. And that is the reinstitution of the Passover. In verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 35, we see Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem. We don't know how long it had been since the last Passover was kept, but look in verse 18. No Passover like it had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. None of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as was kept by Josiah. And if you look in Deuteronomy chapter 16, we see the outline that God gave through Moses for the institution of the Passover. And Josiah follows that to the letter. So much so that Scripture says there's been no Passover like that one ever before, and there's been none like it since. So Josiah keeps a Passover, and we also see in that passage that he contributes extensively to this Passover. The count is 30,000 lambs from the king alone are given to this Passover and 3,000 bulls. So after this, after all of this Reformation work, Josiah reigned for 13 more years. And during this time, if you look back in chapter 34, verse 33, during this time, this is what happened. I'm at the end of 33. All of his days, they did not turn away from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. So Josiah faithfully leads a reformation, protecting the people from God. And for the rest of his days, for 13 more years, the people are faithful to keep the ways of the Lord. But it gets bad again. Israel wanted a king of flesh and bone, and they get one. When Josiah dies, we see that the nation backslides into idolatry once again. And the exile is ushered in, and they're carried off to Babylon. So as I conclude, I want to give you two points that that we see in this passage that we need to walk away embracing. And the first is the absolute importance of godly succession. If we do not guard ourselves, we are all one generation away from paganism. We could go there even in our very own personal generation. And the way we stay away from that is to cherish this book and to meditate on this book and to spend time in this book and to worship God through this book. And we must fight to practice Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 with our children. And we need to have this book ever before us, day in and day out. And we need to pray that God would protect our children and the hearts of our children from straying from this book. And we cannot lose the book in our lives, even for a season, because such a season will have grave and tragic consequences. And secondly, here's the second point. We need to know and embrace the truth that we have very little control over things in our life. We have no control of our conception. God is sovereign over conception. We had nothing to do with that. Likewise, we have nothing to do with our death. God is sovereign over death. Scripture tells us that He measured out our days long ago, and He knows when the fullness of those days will come in. So in God's sovereignty, those things are totally beyond our control, and we have no input into those. But there's a dash between our birth date and our death date that will be on our tombstone. And that dash is where we come into the scene. And God is still sovereign during that dash in how we live out our lives between our birth and our death. But we are also responsible during that time. Simultaneous sovereignty of God, responsibility of man. And let's see what the dash, let's see what the epitaph of Josiah was on his tombstone. 2 Kings 23:25 says this, and these are the ultimate words. Before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. I pray that the same could be said about you, that you were faithful and you pursued the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. But I will tell you this morning, church, that will not happen if you are not grounded and rooted in the book that the Lord has given. And so please, I urge you, be passionate about this book. Don't lose this book. Be devoted to it all the days of your life. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the story of Josiah. We're thankful that you've recorded this in your scripture and that you've given it to us as a warning. And we pray, Father, this morning that you would protect us from straying away and forgetting your word and losing it in the very midst of our lives. Father, there's so many distractions that can come our way. We can be distracted with work. We can be distracted with family, health. We can be distracted with our pursuit of you even. And if we are not about pursuing you in a heart of worship, then we can, in essence, lose the word and not be faithful to you while we know all kinds of things about you. So, Father, protect us. Help us to remember. Help us to be faithful hearers, seers, and doers of your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.